Well, I thought I'd just go through some of the signs of the times with you and talk a little bit about a biblical perspective of what's going on. Because if we're going to navigate through tough economic times, we need to understand God's principles. The big thing I want to get across to you today as we talk is that economic results are directly connected to spiritual reality. And that may sound very philosophical and theoretical to you, but it's very real. And so I want to just lay that out to you, and as we go through, I want to process on what that means. Let's just look at some of the things that are going on today. Would you say we have some unsound lending practices?
Yes.
Is that a fair statement?
Yep.
The mortgage meltdown, the financial institutions, demonstrated they will default to greed, and they will compromise on standards to do that. Okay. Would you agree that we have some unsound business models?
Yes.
For example, the automobile industry. Did everybody note that the union was unwilling to make concessions? And as I understand, what the senators were asking them to do was, you know, develop a package that's comparable to what the foreign automakers that are producing cars here in the U.S. have. You know, the Toyotas, the Hondas, those people that manufacture cars here. And they have labor union agreements here. And they said, you know, your package needs to be competitive with theirs. And right now, as I understand, the differential is about 30%. And their union said, no, we're not going to do that. So, and of course, the automobile industry as a whole is being managed by people that for whatever reason, have not funded their pension plans. They're way underfunded, so you've got all these retirees out there that are at risk of losing all of their retirement and their health benefits. What about the retail industry? My wife got me on a weak moment, and I wound up at a mall on Saturday. I am not fond of shopping at all. But, you know, we were going to go take a walk, and it was kind of windy, so... And I'd been on the golf course that morning, so I really didn't want to play with the wind anymore. I said, okay, we'll go to the mall. And so while we're walking the mall, and that was theoretically why we were there, she says, oh, since we're here. So we wound up walking through Neiman's. Anybody been through Neiman's lately?
No. Everything's on sale.
Pardon me?
Everything's on sale.
There was almost nothing there.
Really?
Worse.
Cut the inventory.
I couldn't believe it. I've been in Neiman's numerous times. That's one of my wife's favorite stores, and so buying her gifts and things. I go shopping two or three times a year. You know, Christmas, her birthday, Valentine's, and so Neiman's is a place that I would go. And so I knew what it looked like typically, and walked in there, walked through all three levels of the store over here in Willow Bend, and I couldn't believe the inventory was about 20%. What that would be my estimate. I was telling my wife, I said, this looks about like 20% of the inventory I've seen in the past. Usually in the past, you couldn't hardly walk through once you got out of the aisle into the department. You know, you got tied aisles because you got inventory all over the place. But there was huge gaps between the racks. So then we went over to Saks. Same thing in Saks. And so, what's the sign there? Is this prudent management recognizing it's going to be a soft selling season, so we just lighten up the inventory? Or are these companies in real trouble? Okay. Now, Neiman's, went private a few years ago. Some of you may remember that. By the way, it was a great investment to own it right before it went private.
Right.
I was very blessed to have to ride that one. That was a nice one. But, you know, when they go private, you know what they do? Yeah, they do the LBO deal,
yeah.
Just like Sam Zell did with Tribune.
Okay.
Yeah, so now Tribune's in bankruptcy. So it makes you wonder if Neiman's and Saks maybe are on their way to the same fate there. So unsound business models, clearly they're out there. They're surprising. I just was surprised because I thought Neiman's had its act together better than this. How about unstable energy prices? My goodness, I mean, Well, we were at $3 or $4 a gallon last year at this time. We're down to July.
We were there. Average price was $4.10.
Yeah, and we're
Colorado,
we're $1.40 or $1.50 now.
I saw $1.41 this morning.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's very. I mean, we could turn around and be at $4 a gallon like that.
Well, except the hedge funds won't be driving up the price of oil anymore.
Well,
because they're out of business.
Speaking of hedge funds, how about Bernie? Bernie, $50 billion. And yesterday on Fox Business Channel, they were interviewing a gentleman who his father had been a good friend of Bernie's. And on his deathbed, his father told his son, trust Bernie. And the son, who's not a financial guy, is sitting there. He got all these his father's assets in there, you know. Of course, now they're gone. And he just can't believe it. The guy, his father, who was a savvy business guy, told him to trust Bernie. So, I mean, who knows where the fallout's going to go?
It's a trial lawyer's full employment act.
It's going to be a massive lawsuit.
Did he come out and say anything to the defense, or is there any real assets underlying any of that?
There's got to be some assets somewhere. But what the news is reporting is everything's gone. I just don't believe that. I know there's got to be something somewhere. He was buying and selling stocks. He had his own broker dealer.
Yeah, he had a brokerage.
He was clearing his own trades, and he had his own accounting firm. So he's doing his own audit, and that's how he protected all of this. So yeah, and he, of course, he built these relationships because he's ex-chairman of NASDAQ, so everybody trusted him, thought he was an honest guy. And apparently this has been going on for 15 years.
Wow.
I mean, it's been a long-term deal.
It's sophisticated investors.
Yep. Of course, that's what the whole theory behind the hedge funds, as I understand it, is that it's a way for the sophisticated people to avoid all the rules that the SEC and NASDAQ and New York Stock Exchange enact for us ordinary people. Mm-hmm. So it's like they get exempt. And then you have the governor of Illinois, you know, trying to sell a seat to the highest bidder. And now all the talk about impeachment and all that going, he refuses to resign, as you know, and so they're talking about impeaching him. How about the increased gap in compensation between senior management and workers? Would you guys agree that there is an increasing gap? When you got, well, let's just take the guy at Lehman, the CEO of Lehman. Remember him? Remember a few months ago he's on the news because he's going to, you know, they're going to merge with Bank of America and that's going to save Lehman from one bankrupt. Of course, you know, Bear Stearns had already, you know, bitten the dust and who else was it? Who was the other? There's another investment. Merrill Lynch. Yeah. Oh, he's a Merrill Lynch. That's right. It's Lehman that went bankrupt. Yeah, Merrill. He's just the Merrill Lynch guy. But what was interesting is he had proposed to the board that they give him a $10 million bonus. Did you guys see that?
Mm-hmm. And he received a $15 million signing bonus when they did the deal initially.
Yeah.
So this was another request, $10 on top of the $15 he got.
Yeah. Now, why would somebody in the midst of very difficult economic times? I mean, did I hear that you said you guys took cuts here? Is that what you said?
We were getting ready to, yes.
Yeah, your executives are taking cuts because times are tough.
Well, yeah, the executives here have taken cuts.
Taking cuts, okay. Times are tough at Merrill Lynch. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
Now, why will you be proposing that he get a $10 million bonus?
Because you can't get his ego in this room. It's so big.
Huh? Well, but you see, these are all just signs of the time that's going on. You have also increasing high pay for entertainers and athletes. You know, what was it, the stars that they just fired? Who was
Avery.
The guy?
They fired Avery.
Avery. And they just, $50 million for?
Guaranteed for 5 years. They can get out of it in the summer for 8 years.
And they're just into it, what, 2 months, 3 months? And they're going to pay it. It's a huge amount of money for guys playing a sport.
Teixeira just signed that. $160 million, 8-year deal.
Uh huh. Mark Teixeira.
Yeah, the guy we used to have.
Yeah, who's he? Where's he now?
I can't remember where he went, but I just couldn't believe. You know, he was with us, and we were paying him either league minimum or just above it, and we had him. $160 million.
And what's T.O. making? Is he making $5-7 million a year?
Catch.
Hey, Joe.
Hey, Joe.
Hey, you guys.
So it's just, you know, this whole you know, entertainment thing, it's just, you say, wow, I mean, it's mind-boggling. I was talking to somebody the other day. I remember when the Cowboys actually started in 1960. I was a boy then. My dad was very interested in that. And I remember talking to my dad about what they got paid. And back then, those football players, they might make $15,000, $20,000, $25,000 a year, which was pretty good income, you know, in those days. And now they're just making millions. And you say, well, what is this? What's happened here? Of course, unemployment is out the roof. I saw a news report yesterday where 30 states are now borrowing money from the federal government to pay unemployment benefits because they've run out of money. You see that one? 30 states. Pardon me?
California was probably the first one.
Oh, California's deep in the hole.
Largest California. Yeah. $2 billion a month in deficit spending.
Yep. And then you have the atheists. They're on a campaign to project their worldview. At the Washington State Capitol building, you have this sign. There are no gods, no devils, no angels. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens the heart and enslaves minds. Everybody thinks that's okay. It's freedom of speech, and that's great. We can project that. I think there are buses in Washington, D.C. that have a kind of a similar kind of theme going on. And finally, we have a president, a new president, who does not look to Scripture for guidance in public policy. There's a video out there. I guess it's on YouTube. Well, YouTube's kind of your competitor, is that right?
Well, our model is similar.
Yeah. Well, there's a video out there. I've got it in my computer where Obama is talking about his view of public policy in the Bible. And he starts off with something like this. He says, to what scripture should we look to for guidance in our public policy? Should we look at Leviticus? If we did, we'd probably still have slavery. Then he says, well, maybe we'd look at the Sermon on the Mount. If we did, we probably wouldn't have a defense department, you know, referring to turn the other cheek and all that. And he then concludes to say, you know, we can't use the Bible to guide us in our public policy. And then he goes on to say, you guys must not be reading the Bible. Of course, it's just this ludicrous perspective of totally failing to understand how to interpret the Bible and how to apply it to current events. The scary thing is we have a president now who will not be looking to the Bible for any guidance at all in his policy issues. And so we're going to have continued social issues, homosexuality issues, abortion issues, entitlement issues with health care. And you guys do know how much debt we have? We have about a lot. Once we get all this funding that's going to happen with the financial institutions, it'll be $11 trillion. It went flying past 10 just a few months ago. It'll be 11 very shortly. So these are things that are going on in our culture here in the United States, and they're signs of the times. What is the common ingredient in all of these issues? Yes, I would characterize it as sin. The common ingredient here is sin. This is sin at work in our culture. And if we know anything about what the Bible says about sin, sin doesn't work. Sin does not produce lasting blessing. See, and that's where the coupling between physical reality and spiritual reality is extremely relevant. What's going on in our culture is an outworking of rebellion against God, and we're getting the judgment that goes with that rebellion because God does not tolerate rebellion. He judges people when they rebel against Him. And we have a hard time in the workplace of really understanding that. We don't grab that. We think work is just a place where we go and work and make money. And what God is about is work is a place where we go and glorify Him. It's a place where we go and we worship. In fact, it's interesting, the word that's used in Genesis 2, where it talks about the man was to till the ground, to work the ground, that word in the Psalms is translated worship. Well, that's a fascinating thing when you realize that that word to work and worship are basically the identical words. And so you realize, wow, what I'm supposed to be doing every day is I'm supposed to be worshiping God. and he's assigned me a certain place to do that. So, Sam, when you were talking about your situation there, I really respect you for saying for 20 years I've been doing this, but something isn't right. That is very good. I applaud you for that. That's very wise of you to recognize that. And, you know, healthy things grow. And the fact that you recognize that we're just stuck, we just can't move forward, something's off. So you need to begin the process of asking, seeking, and knocking, which is God's divine problem-solving methodology, and discover what it is he's trying to say through this, because he's communicating through this situation. And maybe he wants to transition you. Maybe he wants to change your business model. Maybe he wants to add someone to your team that you don't have on the team right now. Whatever it is, you know, the tuning into him and discerning what that is and then lining up with him will lead then to blessing and growth in a healthy situation. So I bless you as you pursue that. So the challenge for all of us is to discern, you know, what God is wanting to do with us and to line up with him. Let's just read Deuteronomy 28, if you guys have your Bibles here. Did you all bring your handbooks? You know, your handbook? You know the handbook of Organizational Excellence and Prosperity?
Mm-hmm.
Have you all brought that book?
Yeah.
You need to get that. But if you don't have the book, you need to get this book. You know, this is the owner's manual for how we are supposed to conduct business. In fact, how we live our life. Every area of life is right in here. So in Deuteronomy 28, we have a discussion here about economic blessing and what God will bless and what he will not bless. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, of course, is the second giving of the law. And, of course, the Israelites are God's chosen people, and they're the ones that carry the promise of the blessing of Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham is the promise of Christ. That's what Galatians tells us. If you read Galatians 3, you will see that connects to Genesis chapter 12, where God gives Abraham that promise. And so the Israelites then are walking out the reality of the fulfillment of that promise. And part of that is God's going to give them a law. And the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of it. Because it reveals to us that we can't do it. We don't have the capacity in our flesh to do it. So the law is always about pointing us to Christ. So as we're reading the Old Testament, we're being pointed to Christ. And we're being pointed to the principles that God wants operative in his world that we live in. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, he's talking about the blessings of obedience and the curses or judgment of disobedience. And I want you to notice that there is a direct connection between obedience to God, would you say that would be spiritual realities, obedience to God, and economic blessing. And business is all about economic blessing. We all want to be blessed economically. So if we want to be blessed economically, we've got to figure out what is it that God will bless. Mike, have you ever asked yourself, what investments would God bless? You ask that question?
No, not exactly that way.
Yeah. Well, I just encourage you to think about that. What investments would God bless? How would I discern an investment that God would shine his light of favor on? How would I go about doing that? Well, I think we get a little clue here as we begin to look at Deuteronomy 28, because God's going to tell us what he will bless, and he's going to tell us what he will not bless. And I think you'll see as we go through this, the list of those 10 signs of the time that we just went through, they're all signs of rebellion against God, of sin, of disobedience, and you can see the fallout from that is now judgment. It's now financial calamity. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you, if you obey the Lord your God. And here are the blessings. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. So you can see, does this sound like economic blessing? Now remember, he's talking to people who live largely in an agrarian society. Now we don't live in an agrarian society. We live in a very industrial society, so we are very dependent on other people. If you lived on a farm, you could probably get to a situation where you're not very dependent on people. You can have your livestock, your cattle, you can have your gardens, you can, you know, grow your own vegetables, you can grow your livestock, you can slaughter, you can, you know, dress your own meat, you can cook it and prepare your own food, you got lumber out there, you can build houses, you know, you got sheep, you can go out there and if you know how to shear sheep, you can probably do something to, you know, make your own clothes. You can be fairly self-sufficient on a farm. Would you agree with that? Can we do that today? In living here in Plano, Texas, can we do that? No, we don't have gardens. We don't have livestock. No, we depend on Neiman's and we depend on Target. And, you know, and when we go there, we have to have something to entice them to give us those things that we need. And we call that money. And so we've developed a different culture, but the principles are the same. You know, God blesses obedience. When they're talking about the fruit of the womb, they're talking about the family. They talk about the crops on your land, they're talking about business. They're talking about provision for you to live and do what God's called you to do. So this is where obedience, the spiritual reality of obedience, is directly tied to financial blessing. Now let's just go a few verses down. Verse 15, we'll look at the flip side of it. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. And the crops of your land, and the calves of your herd, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in, and cursed when you go out. So there the opposite is disobedience, or sin, or rebellion, or greed, or whatever you want, however you want to couch it. That leads to curses. So would you guys see, as you're looking at what's going on in our world today, particularly in the United States, are we being cursed? Would everybody agree we're being cursed? That we are getting the fallout, the product, the byproduct of disobedience and rebellion against God? And is the trend in our country continuing to be rebellion? Is that what you're seeing?
Unfortunately.
Let me ask you. Congress has been asked to bail out the financial institutions in New York. They've already agreed to bail out AIG. And they're being asked to bail out other institutions up there. Basically, it's I can't tell exactly what they're going to do. At first, I thought they were going to buy the bad debt. You know, buy the mortgages that were bad. People were defaulting on those mortgages. Buy them and, you know, try to, work with the people, rework the mortgages, and you know, gradually recover a little bit from that. And then it looked like they were going to buy preferred stock in the banks. And I think that's kind of what they've leaned toward doing. So whatever it is, that's their solution. Okay. If the root problem is sin, have they solved the problem? How do you solve the problem of sin? It's Christ. Repentance is what leads us to Christ. But Christ is the solution to sin. He's the only one that can solve the sin problem. He died for sin. He died because of sin. And he delivers us from sin by virtue of his death. Christ is the solution. So I'm waiting for Congress to say, okay, what Wall Street needs is Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to go bring Christ to Wall Street. We're going to have a revival in Wall Street. And we're going to have people repent and turn to God and change their ways. We're going to teach them a biblical worldview. And then we're going to help them get started on the right foot. Is that what we're doing? No, it's not. We're not anywhere close to that. We're doing what I call sin management. Sin management is when you say, you know, we're not going to deal with sin. All we're going to do is figure out a way to manage it better. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put more regulators up there. We're going to be tougher. We're going to go up there and make this thing happen. Now, guys, how many of you were around in the 80s? Okay, do you remember what happened in the 80s? What happened in the 80s?
Prime rate was the 22.5%.
It did in the early 80s. What else happened in the 80s? Air traffic controllers, they went on strike. Reagan took care of that. You're fired. Okay, so what else happened? Remember the SNL debacle? SNL debacle? Okay, and well, the stock market had a little crash. We had the oil gas crash. You know, it went down to $7 a barrel at one point. So we had a number of things, but the big thing in the 80s was the SNL debacle. And that was all about commercial real estate. And it was all about lending on properties that there was really probably no hope that those properties would ever be reasonably profitable in any reasonable time frame. But yet those loans were made, those buildings were built, so we wound up with this glut of commercial property that was all empty, and of course loans that can't be serviced, and so now you have SNLs falling left and right, and you now have the regulators coming in under the name of the Resolution Trust Corporation, RTC. RTC took all these assets, they began to bundle them, and sell these things for just pennies on the dollar. In fact, there are stories of people buying assets from the RTC where they literally got the assets, and you didn't have time to really inspect the assets in detail. They'd get a bundle of assets, and usually it would be notes and deeds and things like that, and you start going through the file, you might find a CD in there. In fact, there's a story where a guy bought a bundle of assets for $100,000. He starts thumbing through it. He found a $100,000 CD in there. Went and cashed in the CD and got all those assets for free. That's the kind of thing that was going on. You see, Wall Street, or the regulator's solution to the problems of the 80s was sin management. We're going to go up there and we'll clean it up. Take the RTC, we'll take the hits as the federal government, and we'll clean up this mess. But they never brought Christ to the problem. And so the problem never got solved. So what happens is those same people, you know, they recover, get back on their feet, and now they go back, now they're in the mortgage business doing home loans. And they produce sons. You know, these could be natural children as well as just, you know, business children who they infect with the same sinful thinking, which is all about greed and me and money. And now we go do the same thing in the mortgage industry. And so now we have this mortgage meltdown with people in homes that they cannot afford to be in. So we're just going around the mountain again. And so, like the last time, our solution is not Christ, it's more sin management. And sin management will never work. It never produces lasting success. It can have some temporary short-term value, because it does bring people to some level of a compliance with truth and righteousness. But because you're not changing the hearts of people, it doesn't produce lasting fruit. Because ultimately, the sin in the hearts of people will manifest itself again in some way. This is why the only real solution to the problem in Wall Street, to the problem in our financial markets, is Christ. Okay, you guys see how spiritual reality is driving physical reality. Because of sin, we are in the box that we're in. If Christ were ruling and reigning in the hearts of the people in Wall Street, you would not be in this situation. Does everybody agree with that? Anybody see that? Okay, anybody want to comment on that? Now I want to add a little corollary to this.
The other thing, Gerald, is and I don't know if it's true for just our president-elect, but when you have a country that was founded on biblical principles, with biblical leadership, for the most part, and now for the first time you have a leader that clearly does not profess the Bible. And outwardly does not confess the Bible. It reminds me when, in the Old Testament, when people asked for their first king, and God said, you don't need a king, you don't need a king. And they said,
We want a king. Everybody says a king. Give us a king. And God says, fine. You've chosen.
Mm-hmm.
You're king.
Mm-hmm.
That'd be disastrous. And so today, God's like, you know, we need somebody that with biblical roots to lead this country. You
mm-hmm.
claim it. And the people have chosen to have somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And so I liken to this some of the things that
mm-hmm. Now, here's the scary part about that, Jamie, to me. The Baylor University survey on religion that was published about 2 or 3 years ago came out with the number that over 90% of the people in the United States profess to be theist. That is, they profess to believe in God. So the number of atheists in this country is really very, very small. You know, probably 5 to 8%, something like that. So here you have an election. Okay, if all the atheists vote for Obama, that's only a very small portion. Okay, he got over 50% of the vote. So over 40% of the vote, well, all 80% of what he got, the people that voted for him, were professing theists. Now, of that 80%, the vast majority of them would be professing Christians. And so what that says is the professing Christian world put Obama into office.
Well, we ran a poll on our site early mm-hmm. on. And when we first ran it, Huckabee was doing well.
Mm-hmm.
McCain wasn't doing well at all. But then we left it up for about 30 days, and Obama was way ahead.
Mm.
And this is an evangelical Christian site.
Yeah. Well, I think that's the scary thing is what that says is the professing Christian world does not think biblically. They don't make a connection between public policy and spiritual reality. They believe in this false doctrine that we're propagating today of separation of church and state. And I'm sure all of you know the origin of that, but just to remind you, that whole thing came about when the Baptist in Danbury, Connecticut wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, the new president of the United States. He was at that time the third president. And they said, help us understand, you know, this whole establishment clause, the First Amendment to our Constitution about the federal government not, you know, establishing a religion. And what Jefferson wrote back is he, in his mind, that there was a wall of separation between government and the church. His interpretation and the interpretation of our early church fathers was that wall was to protect the church from the state. Now, why do you think they would want that protection? Well, if you go back to English history, you may recall the English were Roman Catholic up until Henry VIII. And Henry VIII was married. He decided he wanted to get a divorce and marry Anne Boleyn. However, the Pope would not let him to do that. So what did Henry VIII decide? He said, okay, you won't let me do it? Fine. I will become Pope here. And so he severed relationship with the Roman Catholic Church and established the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and we made himself the head of that. Well, part of what our founding fathers were trying to escape was all the tyranny that came about from a political leader making his own religious rules. That's what Henry VIII did. So he granted himself permission to get a divorce and do what he wanted to do. So they left, our founding fathers left that, came here, and they wanted to be sure that they could worship freely and that the government would not interfere and try to make the rules of the church. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. It is the repository of wisdom from which all people should be going for the insight they need to do what they're called to do on this planet. Do you have it?
Right there is a board. Right here.
This is a board?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. If I could just... All right. Just draw you a little picture here. This is something that helps me. Some of you may be, you know, hearing some teaching on the Seven Mountain thing. Y'all hearing that teaching going on? Which I don't have any real problem with it. I just think it's a little off. I want to give you, a more biblical perspective on it. Cutting. All right. Now, when I write church here, I am not talking about any particular local church. I'm talking about the universal church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And historically, this is not at any point in time. This is at all times. The church is the repository of truth. And that's what Paul writes to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, what do you need to live life? You need truth. What do you need to deal with a wayward daughter? You need truth. What do you need to do with need to deal with business issues? You need truth. What do you need to deal with public policy issues? Truth. What do you need to deal with any problem in life? You need truth. Well, this is the repository of truth. Christ is the starting point for all truth. So whatever truth we know ultimately is tied to Christ in some way. So the church should be the repository of truth. And so as that, it should be disseminating that truth to me as an individual. So I know how to live my life as an individual. It should be disseminating truth to me in my family context. So I know how to live with my wife. I know how to live with my children, how to raise my children, how to conduct my family life. It should be telling me how to run my business. How do I conduct the affairs of my business? What are the rules of business? Have you ever thought about the rules of business? Did you know that the Bible explicitly tells us that? You know, have you all read Isaiah 28? It's a powerful text. We'll come back and read that in a second. All right. It tells us how to run our public policy. So basically, the church should be disseminating truth to all these spheres of authority. And the reason this is different in my mind from the seven mountains, the seven mountains is all about spheres of influence. This is spheres of authority. This is the difference. See, in the seven mountains, they make the church equal to everything else. I don't think the church is equal to everything. I think the church is the foundation from which everything else should flow. So the church is the pillar and ground of truth. It is the source of authority from which everything flows. So we should be going to the Bible, to the Word of God, to our historical understanding of the truth of the Word of God to find out how to live all of life. And so that's how we've got to begin to see things. This is what I call a biblical worldview. And let me say this. If you don't sit down and specifically, intentionally study a biblical worldview, you will default to a pagan worldview. Because that's where we start. We all start in trespasses and sins. Isn't that right? We all start born in sin. I actually thought there was an exception to this. I had a grandson. And I thought, maybe we have an exception to this sin problem. And then he got started talking. And then he started acting. I thought, nope, I don't think we have an exception. Let me just read to you a text that you all know very well just to remind you of the reality of this sin issue. Ephesians chapter 2. You probably heard many sermons on this text, so this will be very familiar to you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. You see, we were all born into this pagan way of thinking. We followed the ways of the world. And if we do not intentionally study God's ways, we will default to the ways of the world. So this is the big challenge that we all have in life, is to really get God's view on how he wants his universe to work. Let's stop here and just see what people are, what everybody's hearing. So, Mike, what are you hearing in this conversation?
It's more important to listen to God than the news and or any other man's thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me encourage you to listen to the news, but filter it through a biblical worldview. You know, there was a story about a school teacher in New York. This is just recently, where she had had a sexual relationship with a student. It's allegedly she didn't know that he was a student in the school. And the school district had fired her when they became aware of this relationship. I guess the student was 17 or something, and the teacher was 32 or whatever. And the attorney for the teacher is suing the school district to reinstate the teacher. And what he was saying was, this teacher's activity outside of the classroom has nothing to do with her activities in the classroom. Is that true or false?
False.
Absolutely false. But you see, that is a worldview that was projected to us on the news, and if you don't know how to think biblically, you would listen to that and you would just probably receive it and take it in and not even thought anything about it. See, we have got to learn to be critical thinkers. And when somebody offers us a false statement, something inconsistent with the Word of God, we should be able to say, well, that's not consistent. That's not what the Bible teaches. See, we can do that. We can listen to the news, and we can be very discerning. And furthermore, we can become relevant now in our conversations with our colleagues and friends, because they're watching this stuff. Great connecting points to get into conversations about the news. What did you see? What do you think about that sign up there in the Washington State Capitol about that the atheists put up? What do you feel about that? You know, great conversation point. You know, and we need to be able to take those conversations points and enter into conversations with our colleagues, our friends, you know, our people on an airplane, whoever we have come in contact with. If we can't do that, we'll never be relevant to the conversation of the culture. What are you hearing?
I'm struggling a little bit, Gerald, with that we're living under a curse.
Okay.
I guess part of my antenna are up and mm-hmm. my discernment filtered on it, and because I fully believe that sin has consequences,
mm-hmm.
All sin has consequences. I guess what I'm concerned about, what you're saying, is what it seems to imply is that if we follow biblical principles, we'll be successful.
Mm-hmm.
And I know good, God-fearing people who've done their best and
mm-hmm.
failed.
Okay.
So that concerned me, because I would never want to put so much hope on that and cause somebody to stumble because I put the fleece out there and it didn't turn dry.
That's great. That's a great point. What is success?
Yeah. Well, from a biblical worldview, obviously success would be having a loving, interactive relationship with Jesus.
Okay, that's certainly an element of it. How did Jesus define success?
Following God's commands, loving, fearing God, serving Him.
Okay.
The sheep.
Pardon me?
The sheep. I think that's how Jesus helped bring people to Him.
Okay.
All
right. I think there's an all-encompassing definition of success that answers your question, I think. Because I would have the same question. Is this an automatic thing? If I automatically do this, I get this? Okay? And as long as you understand success properly, it works. But if your definition of success is money, okay, or success in this life as we defined it, then that's not true. Was Jesus a success? Would you say, was he a success in life?
Yes.
But he died. Did you know he died broke?
And all his followers were gone.
All followers gone? Did you know that Jesus lived off the charity of women? Luke tells us that. Wait a minute. This doesn't sound like success. Well, not the way we define it. But you look at how Jesus defines success. We'll read to you John 17, verse 4. Jesus says this. Now, this is his high priestly prayer. He's talking to the Father before he died. Okay? He hasn't died yet. This is before he died. I have brought you glory on earth. How did he bring glory to God on earth? By completing the work you gave me to do. Now, that work there, word work, is the Greek word ergon. Now, ergon is a general word for all kinds of work. Farming work, you're working in the work marketplace, selling, buying, you know, any kind of work, artistic work, whatever you want to pick. It's a general word for work. He's saying, all of the work that I have done for my 33 years, I've done what you've asked me to do. And that's why I'm a success, because I've done your will. And there are two aspects to the will of God. One is a general aspect, and the other one is a specific aspect. Okay? The general aspect of the will of God is to live according to a biblical worldview. That is the general aspect. Then we have a specific aspect. The specific aspect is to do the works you are ordained to do. So every one of us is charged to the general aspect of doing a biblical worldview. We all live according to biblical worldview. That's what we should be doing. But we all have a specific assignment, and our assignments are different. Mike's assignment's not the same as mine. Jamie's assignment's not the same as Joe's. We all have a different assignment. Jesus had an assignment. None of us has the assignment of Jesus. But we all are called to follow Jesus because he called us to a general obedience and a specific obedience. Okay, Lloyd, what are you hearing in this conversation?
Well, I'd like to just make one statement, too, is that the reason I think that Obama was elected isn't so much because Christians believe in him, but I think it was a reaction to the horrible job that the existing president did.
Mm-hmm.
And he's supposedly a Christian now.
Well, at best, he is a baby Christian. Some of the things I've heard him say, like he's not convicted of the inerrancy of Scripture, certainly leads him to a different place than where I am and what a biblical worldview is like. And I agree. I think the fact that he has doubled our national debt during his watch is a horrible testimony to the cause of Christ. Why in the world do we think that it's okay with God for us to continue to not balance the budget? Why would, where does that coming from?
Because you put off the facing of the reality to the next person that comes along.
It's always about putting off to tomorrow. It's dealing with the problem today, sacrificing tomorrow. It's killing the next generation. It's sacrificing sons. And in the Old Testament, what you see when you saw the Israelites going into idol worship, that's when they began to sacrifice the sons. See, this is a sign of idol worship in our country. Our national budget is a testimony to idol worship because we're sacrificing the next generation. So anyway, what all do you want to say?
Mm-hmm. And that these gentlemen have taught my aspirations about, I really don't know what would bring back the faith into the political system and change what the degradation that we're seeing.
Okay.
That's going to continue and actually accelerate, I believe.
Well, you have a historical picture of how God has done it in the past with the nation of Israel. So what did he do?
Well, I just have to be true to the Lord myself.
Well, I understand, but you look at the nation of Israel. He continually urged them to worship him and him alone, to reject the idols, to walk in the reality of the revelation he'd given to them, and they continually rejected it. But he was long-suffering. He went a long time, offering them every opportunity to repent. And in the end, he sends a pagan king to wipe them out. Destroyed their city. Destroyed their land. Left just a remnant of people there. And they go into captivity for 70 years. Now then, he sent another pagan king to decree the rebuilding of Israel. So he began to restore it. But you see, that's the picture. God is very long-suffering. I think God's going to be very long-suffering with the United States. I don't know how long. Nobody knows how long. But at some point, our wholesale rejection of him, which is what's going on in spades in our culture, everything we're doing, we're trying to reject God. There will be judgment for that. There will be consequences for that.
Gerald, the second temple wasn't ordained by men who chose to build that second temple rather than God's directive. Isn't that right?
No. Cyrus, turn to Isaiah 45. Cyrus was directed by God. Isaiah 45 is very explicit on that. But, well, they were the vessels that Cyrus commissioned to do it. Okay. Look what it says in Isaiah 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of the armor, to open gates before him, so that the gates will not be shut. You see, Cyrus was anointed by God to be the vessel to start the rebuilding of Israel. It's an amazing text because here you have a pagan king called an anointed person. We think that somebody anointed has got to be a very godly person like Billy Graham. He's anointed. Well, yeah, he's anointed. But the reality is God's in control. God's going to do his will, and he'll anoint a pagan to do his will.
Well, and like Saul, both Saul and David were anointed, but Saul's anointing destroyed him. He let his flesh.
Saul's sin destroyed him, yeah. His rebellion. And what Saul tried to do was redefine the rules. See, Saul said, oh, I fully obeyed. Now, Saul, he told you to kill them all. You didn't kill them all, Saul. Well, but, you know, we kept the best to sacrifice. You know, it's all, we had a good intention in mind. See, that's what we do is we want to redefine God's rules. And God's not into us redefining his rules. He's in us obeying his rules. So, Lloyd, you have something else you want to say on that? Okay, Sam, what do you want to say? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well,
I believe in all the other stuff that there's that specific works for me. Mm-hmm. I don't.
You're not sure you know what it is?
I'm seeking what
that
is.
Yeah.
And yeah. Counsel and part of this is all part of that, but I don't have clarity on what that is.
Okay. Well, I would invite you to come to a seminar that I do called Strategic Life Alignment. That seminar is all about how do you find what God has called you to do. The specific works he's called you to do. You'll learn a principle that I call C4. It's a principle that comes out of God selecting the people to build a tabernacle. You say, how did God do that? Well, he used C4. And so we use that principle. We begin to teach you that principle. And then we teach you some other tools for how to apply that principle to discover what God's calling you to do. So I invite you to sign up and come to that. Jump in. Good.
I'll have a couple of things.
Okay, Jamie?
It's not comforting for people to hear that they're sinning.
No.
Because part of it is there's an improper definition of what sin is.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yeah.
I think it's defined, you know, a clear understanding of what sin is.
Yes.
That separates them from Christ. They don't look at themselves through Christ's eyes. That God can't understand sin.
Yes.
Or made in sin. So when you say sin, no, I'm a good person. Unless you're not a good person,
you're
still a sinner. So I think people struggle with the word sin.
Yeah.
Secondly, that people struggle with that there's only one way
to
God.
Yeah.
We like options.
Yeah.
We're a society of options.
Yeah.
And Christ says, if I gave you options, you'd be more confused. I'm just giving you one way.
Yeah.
And so human nature struggles with that, your sin, and there's only one way. So they fight to do things differently. And then we talk about greed a lot.
Well, in our we have a pluralistic culture.
Right.
And in a pluralistic culture, The politically correct position is that all worldviews are acceptable. And a worldview is always rooted in a view about God. If you're an atheist, that drives your worldview. If you're a Muslim, you know, you believe in Allah, that drives your worldview. If you're Hindu, that drives your worldview. If you're a Christian, that drives your worldview. So there's always, in a pluralistic culture, there is an acceptance of all these different theologies and therefore the implications of all these theologies. The biblical worldview is there is no other God. And I'm going to just read you some more out of Isaiah 45 and 46 just to reinforce this. And this is not new information. I'm just trying to remind you and maybe refocus you a little bit on what Scripture has to say here. This is Isaiah 45, verse 5. This is God speaking. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. Now remember, he's talking to Cyrus. So he's talking to this pagan king of Persia and saying, I'm going to strengthen you, even though you don't even know me, you don't acknowledge me, I'm still going to strengthen you because I have anointed you to carry out my purpose. So that's what he's saying. I mean, God uses even the wicked to accomplish his purpose. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. Now listen to this, guys. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So inherently a pluralistic culture is not consistent with a biblical worldview. Now that doesn't play well in our culture. You know, so that's a challenge. We have to understand if those that truly embrace a biblical worldview are in the minority. And you will be persecuted, just like the early Christians were persecuted in the first century. That is the reality of the world we're in. Sam, what do you want to say? Anything?
This is right on. Yeah. See, that passion you have about this, I mean, this is the kind of passion I have with a small group of men about 5 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
We were going through experiencing God.
Yeah.
And I couldn't get him to get it. It was frustrating how I'll get out.
Yeah. Yeah, it's you're not going to get it until it's revealed to you. But what you have to do as a teacher, you keep offering it. Keep offering the truth. Look for different ways to say it, different ways to interact with them. You know, find out where they are. Try to connect with them. I'm getting ready to teach the book of Philippians. It's been a fascinating preparation for me as I, you know, study the background of the Roman Empire and to find out that the book of Philippians is largely written to retired Roman soldiers. You notice in the book of Philippians, there's no references to the Old Testament. You ever notice that? Well, the reason for it is they have no background to relate to that. But there are a number of references in there to military metaphors. For example, the only time Paul ever talks about the Praetorian Guard is in the book of Philippians. And the reason he talks about it is because a lot of those retired military people would probably know the Praetorian Guard in Rome, where Paul was in jail. So it was a point of contact. The book of Philippians is written to illustrate to us how to be relevant in presenting Christ. And the way we're relevant is we have to find out where people are and bring it to them at where they are, whatever their points of contact are, whatever they can relate to. You know, as you look at Philippians, you know, it's got about the privilege, it's got the statement about the privilege of suffering for Christ. You ever read that at the end of Philippians 1? You've been given not only the privilege of salvation in Christ, you've also been given the privilege to suffer for him. Does that sound like privilege? Well, see, to a soldier, it was a privilege to suffer for the emperor. See, to a soldier relates to that. We don't relate to that because we don't think like soldiers. But they relate to that. So as you understand the context of the people he's writing to, you understand why he says some of the things he says. Okay.
Can you share for a minute or two? Mm-hmm. You've been doing this, I mean, gosh, you and I go back many, many years, but specifically on this, 5, 10, 15 years on this?
Really
hard the last 5 to 10 years.
Yeah.
But just the deaf ears, I mean, there, the deaf ears that you faced, and a lot of your encouragement is out of this city. I mean, is out of the city.
Yeah.
Just share a little bit about that.
Well, I think there are three things that are crippling Christianity worldwide that I see. And in my world is expanded a good bit. I've got contacts from South Africa to Singapore to Australia, New Zealand, Canada, Mexico, China. So I'm talking to people in a lot of different countries and seeing their paradigms of Christianity. And the paradigms are pretty much the same. And the basic things you run into generally are Christians that worship money. That's mostly what Christians worship. If you were to really take any church anywhere you want and just go in there and randomly pick somebody who professes to be a Christian and say, okay, let's look at your life and see what you worship, most likely you would discover that they worship money. I did a presentation here last month with a group of people in California, and I started out with a picture of the Crystal Cathedral. Have you all seen that? You know that thing? I mean, it's a monstrosity. Have you ever seen pictures of the inside of it? I mean, it's just unbelievable. Whoops, sorry, I'm going to turn that off.
$10.
Yeah, okay. $10.
That's amazing.
I am. I'm surprised, too. I thought I had it on vibrate.
Now you should be charged over here
with money. Well, can I pay off what I owe you on the golf course? That work? Oh, I apologize, gentlemen. But anyway, I started out talking about, showing them pictures of big church buildings. I mean, Prestonwood's got, $125 million in their complex there, something like that. They ran out of land. They were going to do a cemetery and a nursing home and all that, and they just ran out of land. So who knows what it could have been. So you look at all that, and say an alien were to come in from outer space, and they were to come into our churches and look, and they were asking themselves, what do these people worship? Who's their God? What do you think they would conclude? I think they would be very quick to conclude, money's very important here. Money's very important to these people. They want to live in big homes, nice homes, and drive nice cars, and have nice clothes, and have big church buildings, and, money's very important here. So I see that the default to money is a very common thing. I actually had an experience a few years ago with a couple that were having marriage issues, and they attended one of the Bible churches here in town. You would know the church if I told you, so I'm not going to tell you. So they came to me for counsel, and I said, I'm not really your elder. What I would encourage you to do is go to the elders of your church and sit down and talk to them and ask them if they'll help you with your marriage issues. So this man did. He went to the elders of the church and said, look, my wife wants to get divorced. I don't. Will you help us? And the guy just kind of ignored him. And so he went back to him several times and, continued to ignore him. And he came back to me and said, what do I do? I said, you need to go back to that elder. I mean, I can't really help you. You need to go to your elders. And so finally he pestered the elder enough to where the elder said to him, says, don't you understand? We got half the people in this church with marriage problems. If we start dealing with that, that would disrupt our building campaign. We can't do that. Anybody heard that before? Okay.
Pretty close.
Well, I offer that to you as a real life personal experience I had with a church here, and that just reinforces my view that money is largely what we worship here in most of our churches. The second thing that happens that I see pretty much universally is a phenomena that I call dualism. Dualism goes back 2,000 years. The early heresy of dualism was that spiritual reality was good, physical reality was bad. The current brand of dualism isn't quite that extreme, but it's still very, very difficult. The current brand of dualism basically says God is relevant to me as an individual and to my family, but he's not relevant to business and he's not relevant to public policy. And this is where I find most professing Christians today, which is why Obama got elected. Because Obama got elected by dualists who did not see any connection between a biblical worldview, which is what the church should be articulating. Biblical worldview should be the foundation of what the church is all about. It should be speaking that into our public policy sector to tell us how to govern ourselves as a people. Remember, God made all the rules. So if God made the rules, the church needs to tell us what the rules are so our public policy will reflect the rules. Have you noticed that most of the early laws of our country reflected biblical thinking? Have you noticed that? They still do to some degree. What the atheists are trying to do is get rid of it. And the Christians that are dualists are supporting the atheists because they don't view God as relevant to public policy. And likewise, they don't view God as relevant to business. I actually had a guy talk, I was talking to a guy here not too long ago, and he says, I was talking to him about destiny and purpose. He says, you know, I don't really think God has any specific purpose for my life. I said, really? He said, no, he doesn't. I said, why do you think that? He said, well, I just think, you know, I need to, you know, live a good life and be evangelized and be ethical and make money, you know, so I can tithe and support kingdom causes. Okay, so, and that's a very common view. That's a very dualistic view. So when you have that view, then you don't see any really purpose in business other than making money. There's no call of God in your life to the business world. And so if you don't feel a call of God to do business world, and you think the people that are called are in the church world, how do you think you feel as a business person? You feel second class. And so you act second class. And over again, what I see going into churches or any just all kinds of group settings, people feeling hopeless, discouraged, no sense of purpose or meaning in life, and no hope of having purpose or meaning in life. So that's what dualism does, is it cripples you and makes you feel insignificant. So mammon worship is killing us. Dualism is killing us. The third thing killing us is the Pharisee spirit. The Pharisee spirit is the spirit that's, you know, that's form but no substance. It's the spirit that Saul displayed when he redefined the rules of God. And Samuel confronts him and says, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is religious activities. Obedience is obedience to what God says to do. Not your definition of it, how God defined it. And so Pharisee spirit, mammon worship, dualism are the three things that I see crippling the effectiveness of Christianity worldwide today. Any comments on that?
How do you keep from throwing up your hands when you hear that from your church?
The dualism? Well,
I'm
blessed that I do have a seat at the elder table, and so I have an opportunity to say things. My church is embracing holism, which is the opposite of dualism. So we talk extensively about how the biblical worldview has got to be projected in all four other spheres of authority. So we talk about it on the pulpit. We talk about it in our classes. We talk about it in our elders' meetings. We are talking about it. Now, we are still practicing. We default to dualism. So that's a battle we have going on. We should expect a battle, guys. We're in a war. You know, this is a war. This is a war about, you know, the enemy and the forces of good versus the forces of evil. Okay, so we've got to step up and fight the battle. And we can't, you know, life is not about, you know, getting to a point where everything is easy and we can drink pina coladas and play golf every day. That's not what it's about. It's doing what God has called you to do, and it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a fight in your home. It's going to be a fight in your church. It's going to be a fight in your marketplace. Wherever you're assigned, you're going to be doing the will of God, and you're going to be conducting a battle for the rule and reign of God.
Joe, this may be a can of worms, I don't know the time element, but okay, so you, talking about it. So regularly, daily, we've got to deal with this definition of church. Because
yeah.
there's institutionalized church, and then there's
yeah.
ecclesia.
Yeah.
And so,
yeah.
I watch you very patiently. You know, it's, I need to, that your church is getting it more
mm-hmm.
than they get it. I guess we never, and none of us really ever get it, fully, but some are practicing more than others. So,
mm-hmm.
so what if this, because the default to the institutionalized church is what you're talking about. I mean, there's so much biblical worldview that needs to overhaul the current institutionalized church that all of us are involved in, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I mean, not just because it's a sales job at C12, but I see this operating as, hey, wait a minute, this is an ecclesia group that is, but tell me your thoughts.
Instruction
there, because it's very touchy.
Well, you're getting into what Barnes talks about. You know, Barnes' theory of the revolutionaries. Those of you how many of you are familiar with Barna?
George
Barna. Very, very knowledgeable man. Just a little history here. And Jamie, you tell me if I'm going too long. I'll see you another 5 minutes. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. George Barna, several years ago, got very disillusioned with his work. And what disillusioned him was he was doing all these surveys revealing that the local churches, the institutional church as we know it today, was failing. And it was failing because it was not producing disciples. Or the level of discipleship was very, very low. And so he's trying to encourage the pastors to step up. He says, I'm trying to give you guys data to let you know where your flock is, to help you and encourage you to make disciples. The pastors are basically ignoring him. And so he just kind of threw up his hands and said, why am I doing all this work? And he kind of went into seclusion for a while, and he actually just shut down for a period of time, released all his staff and just stopped. And then as he went through this process of evaluating and assessing, he began to see what was going on, is that there are people growing in Christ, but they're largely growing not because of the church, but because of other things that are happening, other venues, other activities, things like this. So as he began to see that, he developed this theory what he calls the revolutionaries. And the theory of the revolutionaries is that the really people growing in Christ, those that are really maturing and becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, are increasingly being disenfranchised by the institutional church. And so now they're finding other venues to meet and to facilitate their own growth and to begin to help others grow. And so you're having that happen in all kinds of ways, in coffee houses and, in parks and restaurants and houses. The house church movement is exploding. Was reading an article by the Baptist here about a year ago, and the Baptists were really concerned because they're seeing the house church movement has grown from almost nothing to roughly 20% of the professing Christian world attends a house church now. So it's just become a very, very major competitor in their mind, and they're seeing their attendance drop and their revenues flatten out and all that, so they're getting very concerned. But it's all an indicator, a sign of the time, and that is that we're not being very relevant in terms of making disciples. Now, what's been recently published that supports all this is the Willow Creek work. How many of you are familiar with the Willow Creek work?
Reveal.
Well, it's now the subsequent book is called Follow Me. That's the one you need to read. Reveal, and I want to tell you right now, I absolutely respect Willow Creek. They are honest people. They're people who have courage to stand up and say, we're not doing it right. And there's what I've been looking to see if the rest of the Christian community is going to step up and acknowledge that they're failing. I'm not seeing that happen, but Willow Creek is. And in Reveal, what they basically say is our presupposition about church was wrong. We assumed that if you participated in one of our programs that you would grow. We found out that was wrong. In the sequel, which is called Follow Me, they give you the results of their studies. And what they were trying to find out is what facilitates the growth of disciples. And they had four categories of people. And I'll just give you these four real quickly. This is a very interesting study, and you guys need to be aware of it, because I think it's some of the best work that I've ever seen on discipleship. The first category here is the seekers. Okay? The next categories are those that, these would be, I call them new converts. They don't call them this. This is what I call them.
Right.
They call them growing in Christ, but I don't think new converts are necessarily growing in Christ. Okay? Okay. Then you have those that they call this close to Christ. Okay? And then they have the Christ-centered, which is the most mature category. Okay, so those are the four categories. Now, there's actually a fifth category, which is the far away. Okay, and obviously they don't know anything about that category because they don't connect with them. But these are the four categories they connected with. And what they found out is you have basically three movements here. Okay, movement one, movement two, movement three. And they said, okay, how do we facilitate the movement, you know, through these categories? And what they discovered was this. The church, and by the way, this is a study of almost 500 churches, all sizes, denominational types, ethnic groups, all that, wide cross-section, several hundred thousand people, so this is a pretty good study here. What they discovered was the church was reasonably effective here in doing this, okay? After that movement here, the church falls off the radar screen. It isn't really much of a facilitator in causing people to grow. And so what happened is these people grow through other sources, through other means, through other venues. And the way you grow, basically this growth here is largely spiritual disciplines. You've got to begin to discipline your life to live differently. And this is actually where you take on a biblical worldview. That's how that happens. And so it's a fascinating study. The one thing that they walked away with that was very clear in their mind, there was one facilitator that across all three of these movements was in the top five. They actually looked at 50 different facilitators, including things like music and radio preachers and websites and all kinds of things, asking what makes people grow. And there's only one facilitator that appeared in the top five of all three movements. Does anybody have any guess what that might be? No, worship's not even on the radar screen.
One-on-one relationship.
In fact, music doesn't hardly do anything. Very interesting.
Really?
Yes. Music is not a facilitator of growth.
Don't take it out of that service.
Yeah, really.
Huh?
No, I would think it'd be a relationship with somebody.
And it's interesting. They found that very few people have close relationships, which I think that's an indictment. No, there's one facilitator that stands out, and they drew this conclusion themselves. There's nothing else even close to this. Nobody guessed it?
Service.
No.
The word.
My wife.
Understand the word.
I'm just throwing that out.
There's nothing close to the Bible. The Bible is the greatest facilitator of spiritual growth across all three movements. There's nothing else that even comes close to that. Biblical worldview. What causes this transition here from close to Christ-centered is getting a biblical worldview. This is very logical when you sit back and look at it. If you're going to grow, you've got to have some spiritual disciplines. You got to start learning to pray and read the Word and hear the Lord and, you know.
Well, because you, number one is moved into an entertainment DNA.
Yes.
Entertainment DNA.
Yes.
Yes,
yes. Yeah, what Hybels discovered is this group right here is largely leaving the institutional church.
Leaving
the institutional church. Because the institutional church is not connecting with them. They're not feeding them because these people are wanting to do the stuff. And they said, in fact, Hybels defined these as the people doing the work of the kingdom. See, these are the ones that get it done. They do the work. But they're leaving. Can you imagine having an organization, say the Dallas Cowboys decide to let their strongest players go. Let them go because we're just going to let other people, you know, outbid us or whatever. We're going to let them go. What do you think that would produce?
Mediocre results.
Yeah. At the bottom. That's what our churches are doing. They're letting the strongest players go because they have not figured out how to really help them grow and do what they're called to do. And that's what Hybels said. You know, this is the failure. And I cannot tell you how much I respect Bill Hybels for being so honest about that. And I see that reality wherever I go. I actually had a, I know I'm over time, one more story and I'll be through. I actually had a pastor ask me, what do you think I should be doing as a pastor? First of all, I had to pick myself up off the floor. Because one of the things that I've, you know, I love pastors. I know a lot of pastors. I bless them. So any pastors listening to this, I bless you. Okay? But what I have learned is most pastors don't listen to a business guy. I'm a business guy. That's what I do. I help companies, but I also help churches. But they view me as a business guy. So, but I had this pastor said, what do you think I should be doing? I said, you really want to know? He said, yeah. I said, okay, I'll tell you what I think you ought to be doing. I said, what you ought to be doing is what Christ did. That sounded like a trivial answer. I said, no, there's some real meat here. What did Christ do? It's very simple. Christ found a group of disciples, and he spent most of his time with those disciples, and he particularly found three, Peter, James, and John, where he spent the majority of his time and took them into his most intimate settings, like the Transfiguration. Who was there with him at the Transfiguration? Three men, Peter, James, and John. That's who was with him. So he spent his time pouring in to them. I said, here's the fallacy today. What I see with most pastors focus on the masses and touch their disciples. Jesus focused on his disciples and touched the masses.
That's the master plan of evangelism.
Well, let me tell you, the greatest picture of evangelism to me is in Acts 19. Have you ever heard a message on Acts 19 about evangelism? Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. He's kind of corrected some error of disciples who were followers of Apollos. He goes to synagogues. The Jewish people don't want the message of the kingdom. So he goes to these 12 disciples and he says, guys, you want the kingdom? They said, hey, bring it on. For 2 years, they met every day. Probably the greatest Bible school ever conducted. Every day for 2 years they met. Now, Paul had been forbidden to go into Asia. Remember that? The only city in Asia he went to was Ephesus. That's where he was. He had been forbidden to go into Asia. He sits there for 2 years putting everything he had into those 12 disciples. Then the text says, and so then, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Discipleship erupted into evangelism. And when you have that, you transform a country. You transform a city. You transform a church. You transform a company. So, you as business owners, my challenge to you is to find out who you're supposed to disciple in your organization and start discipling them. Get them so infected with Jesus and what they're called to do, and you will probably be amazed at what happens in your company. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. Lord bless you guys. I wanted to be relevant. Was I relevant with you or not?
Yes.
Okay. That was my heart, was to be relevant. And it was my prayer for you guys that I would be able to connect in a relevant way. So happy to serve you and just bless you in all that you do. Let me pray for you.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, your loving kindness. We thank you that you love us with a love that we can't even begin to understand. And we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us so fully in your Son. Lord, give us the grace to see all that you want us to see about your Son. And then give us the faith to walk out the reality of what we see. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. And we say, Lord, your will be done in our lives in every way. Make us men of the word. Make us men who obey you and do the things you've called us to do. Make that be our success. So we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.